Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, in other words, because of Jesus' superior priesthood and covenant and sacrifice, Hebrews says, let us draw near to him with a full assurance of faith, knowing that our heart has been sprinkled clean and our bodies from an evil conscience and our bodies bathed in pure water. Because of his priesthood, covenant, and sacrifice, go near to him. Not only that, hold fast to what you say that you are hoping in, your confidence, because he is faithful who promised, and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 does after the chapter 1:1 all the way to 10 and verse 18. Then from there he says, do not throw away your confidence, but live by faith. What is faith? What do you guys know? What does Hebrews 11 verse 1 say faith is? He says, don't throw away your confidence, but have the kind of faith that perseveres. And the faith that perseveres is the faith that is what? Now, faith is what? And you got to know. Got to know. This is the faith that perseveres. And without this, you cannot please God. Faith is being sure of what? Of what you hope for. See, can you see how it's all connecting together? Faith is being sure of what you hope for. Convinced of what? What you can't see. You're going through persecution. You're facing trials. You're facing temptation to sin. And all those together are putting serious pressure on you to walk away from Jesus Christ, never to return. But don't throw away your confidence. The faith that perseveres is the faith that is sure of what you hope for, certain of what you don't see. Without this, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe what first? What must he believe? What must you believe about God? He is. You believe that he is. This is not like when I sat in class today and one of the five options was religion or prayer. Or I could, my other option could have been yoga, could have been a couple of other options I was offered today. No. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And what? That he is what? I believe, okay, God, the only spirit that pleases you in the way that I live right now is believe that you are. And as we launch this church in this city, God, we believe that you are. Yes, have you asked each one of us to do something different in our life? Yes. Just like in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, in their cases, much more. But they had the kind of spirit that pleased God. Faith is the assurance of things so far, being convicted, convinced of what I don't see. I believe that you are God, and that you, what? Reward those who seek you. So therefore, Abraham is willing to pick up his family at 75 years of age and spend the next 100 years of his life wandering around, never having a permanent home. Joseph is willing to go there and sit in a prison for 13 years. Noah is willing to build an ark for 100 years. Why? Because they were looking for the reward. A city whose builder and maker is God. And so therefore, in this journey here, God could have them do a lot of different things. But their heart really is there. They believe that he rewards those who seek him. And so they're there for him. So Hebrews 11 is saying, okay, live by faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the captain and the one who brings faith to its perfection. He is the leader and the perfecter of faith. All right? All of us in Down City. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. If we're going to have a church, we must believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. Knowing this, that along the way to the reward, He's going to discipline me because He disciplined Jesus. He disciplined Him and he said, I want to perfect the author of your salvation through sufferings. He did it for Jesus' good as high priest. He does it for my good as well, that I may share His holiness. And it's one of the sure signs I belong to God. So that's where we've come. And now He says at the end of chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the end of where we were on Sunday, He says, therefore, because these things are true, strengthen the hands that are weak. Make erect what is drooping, your hands that are tired out, and your knees that are paralyzed. They don't feel like they can go any farther, God. Yes. Together, all of you look in your body, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet as a church, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So now He closes off and says, now you guys look around inside here, and you see any lame limb, you make straight paths and get everybody back inside the race here that they may be healed. And now we come in verse 14 to the end of this chapter to the sixth and final warning in Hebrews to not turn away from Christ. Chapter 2, he says, after demonstrating that Christ is superior to the angels, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 3, he says, after demonstrating he's superior to Moses, he says, all of you take care that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day while it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. None of you will be. Chapter 4, the third time he warns, he says, let us fear that we will not enter that rest, but let us be diligent to enter that rest. And he closed out the chapter by saying, okay, let us hold fast our hope because we have this high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Chapter 6 is the fourth warning. In chapter 6, he says, it's impossible to renew again to repentance someone who falls away from Christ. Chapter 10, which we looked at recently, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but the fury of fire which will consume his adversaries. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we come to the sixth time in Hebrews that he gives a warning. The title of the message tonight is this: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. He says in verse 14, all right, he's just finished now by saying to us, okay, you're going to be disciplined. Don't be discouraged by this. God's doing it for your good. And now he comes to verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men. The word pursue means fervently seek to be at. Fervently seek to be at peace with all men. All right. Guys, you're going for the reward. You're going to be disciplined. Don't lose your confidence. You have this high priest. Now, I want to say to you, you need to fervently seek to be at peace with all men. This means that no Christian should be content with animosity that is lingering between them and anyone else, even if they don't know it. God says to me and to all of us, I am to pursue, I am to fervently seek to be at peace with all men without exception. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, as much as it is for your part, be at peace with all men. Now, that means to us right now, sitting here tonight, or those listening, is there any animosity lingering in your heart between you towards somebody else? Do they know it? Or do maybe they not know it? But in your heart, you feel animosity towards them. Well, the Scripture says that I am and you are to fervently seek to be at peace with them. I'm not to be content with that feeling that I have towards that person, that feeling of not peace. And he says this, and also pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The word sanctification is the purification of your heart and life. Pursue peace with all men, and the purification of your heart and the way that you live, without that sanctification, no one will see God. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. What does this mean? This means that no Christian should be content with lingering impurity in their heart and life. Even again, if no one knows about it. All right, Scripture is saying to you, God is saying to you, pursue peace with all men and purity of heart and life without which no one will see God. I ask us all tonight then again, is there any lingering impurity in heart or life in you tonight? You're regularly pursuing it. Something that you've held on to. The Scripture says, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Even if no one else knows, God knows. So then he says in verse 15, this is really an introduction here of this section, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, which is the title of the message tonight. See to it. This means to look carefully, to oversee, to examine. It's the same word that's used for pastors, to oversee. He says, oversee your body. Carefully look at your body. Examine all of you together, that no one, there are no exceptions here. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 12, those that you gave to me, I guarded them, and none of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus told his Father in John chapter 17, everyone that you gave me, I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Scripture says to the Hebrew believers and to us as a body, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it. Carefully examine yourselves, that no one comes short. No one. And by the way, I want to say, but matter of fact, actually, look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll come back here. I mentioned a moment ago that this is the same word for pastors. And look at this. This job of seeing to it, of carefully overseeing, of examining, is one of the special tasks of pastors. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says to the pastors, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He said, I know that within your body, there are going to be people who come in and try to tear apart your body, and they're in your church. And from among your own selves, men will arise, the Scripture says, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Scripture says to pastors, one of their special tasks is to examine carefully the body, to see if the body is pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. They are to see to it that no one is in danger of coming short of the grace of God. And by the way, all of us should be thankful for pastors that do this. You're in danger of falling short of God's grace if you don't have people in your life that are doing that. And by the way, again, in Hebrews, this is really to all of us, but it is one of the special tasks of pastors. And by the way, we ask for prayer about this. It's not easy. It's not easy. Let's say if you observe in the flock that there may be some who are in danger of falling short, to have the courage and the wisdom and the love, not easy. You need to pray and hope, and hope, and hope again, be thankful for pastors who do this. And by the way, pray for pastors too, because the very fact that you have that responsibility means that you're under heavy assault yourself. And so I'm asking you that you pray for us. If we're going to please God, we have to undertake this task. And so do you, by the way. I remember when I was growing up, my mom and dad had boundaries for us boys where we could ride our bikes. We lived on Sunny Cove Drive, and the right corner boundary was Hardwick Street at the Bridges house. And the left corner boundary was 90 Sunny Cove, the Martin's house. And I used to get frustrated sometimes. What's so bad about the piece of pavement past the telephone pole at the Martin's house? Every once in a while, we kind of step across to see what was going to happen. You know, wow. Well, I found out when I got older, the issue wasn't that there was something mysterious on the other side of the telephone pole. The issue was that from telephone pole to telephone pole, my mom could see us the whole time. She could see us. This past weekend, on Sunday afternoon after church, I went up to be with John in the summer. And one of Summer's other cousins was there, and we were all having a fun time. We went exploring together, and we were on the hammock for a while. And then we were out. I had to get my golf clubs out because I went to play par three with my brother John. And while I was doing that, Summer and her little cousin went scampering in the backyard. The backyard of their grandparents' house is a swimming pool back there. And I was getting my golf clubs out and adjusting and so forth. And the cousin comes back, but Summer doesn't come with her. And the first thing I think about, man, is like, is she okay? And I went running back there, and she was back. She was at a dollhouse. She was back there. She was fine. But, and you guys that are parents know, this constant, like, overseeing. The Scripture says, this is how we are to be. We are to, presently, it's a present tense verb, actively be examining that none of us in this body is coming short, failing to reach the goal, falling short of the end, failing to become a partaker of the grace of God, the eternal salvation of God. We are to exercise this responsibility. Again, not, are you listening? God's Scripture is instructing you, this is how He wants you to be. He says that no root of bitterness. This is the kind of root whose fruit is bitter. That no root of bitterness. And by the way, this may be one way that a person is falling short of the grace of God. That no root whose fruit is bitter springing up, something that comes all of a sudden, the type of attitude or behavior that leads a person to fall short of the grace of God. This could be actual bitterness. Bitterness, that unrepentant anger that I harbor towards someone else. It could be that. Or it could be, it's like someone has said, all sin is bitter. Matter of fact, look at Deuteronomy. This expression comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 14. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, God says to Israel, but with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how, actually Moses speaking here, we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came to the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. In other words, the root of bitterness is any attitude or behavior whose result ends up being bitter to you and it causes you to turn away from God. So he says to all of us, see to it that none of you, he starts off, pursue peace with all men and sanctification. See to it that none of you is in danger of failing to reach the goal, eternal salvation of God. Specifically, that no root of bitterness, no root that's going to bring bitterness into your life, the fruit of it, springs up, something that can happen very quickly. And, he says, causes trouble, and by it, many are defiled. Someone has said the contagion of sin is as terrible as any disease. If you allow that root of bitterness, that root that has sprung up, that whose fruit leaves bitterness, it's a bitter taste to you and to anybody. And that causes trouble. If you don't deal with it, many will be defiled. I remember this past year at Bob Jones University, several of the students, well, all the students, got sent home a week early because so many of them had the whooping cough. And so to end it, they sent them home. It spread. The Bible says the last verb of verse 15 is it defiles people. The word defile means to be dyed, D-Y-E, to dye something with another color, to stain it. If you're not careful, if you're not seeing to it that no one is falling short of the grace of God, and that root of bitterness is allowed to spring up, many people will be stained by it. And by the way, this, again, could be actually referring to the sin of bitterness itself. One reason why I think that could be, because he starts off verse 14 saying, pursuing peace with all men, and really the opposite of that type of spirit is bitterness. This lingering, unrepentant animosity towards somebody else. And by the way, we know that bitterness, that type of spirit, can negatively affect so many people, don't we? You see families, for example, where there's been a divorce, and if there is a bitterness by one of the spouses toward the other one, how it poisons the children. You see in churches when there's a lingering animosity between certain people, and now these certain ones, what happens when there's that lingering animosity? They certainly don't show love to that person at the very least. More than likely, almost without fail, they criticize them. They tear them down to people. A root of bitterness. And then what happens is, people end up choosing sides because you trust this person, know them better, or love them, maybe. You've known them longer. So now that sours your spirit towards that person. So now, no matter what that person says, no matter how genuine they may be, it's all colored in your mind. You've been defiled. Scripture says that we are to see to it that within this body, no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many people are stained. God says, you must not. He says in verse 16, another way that you can come short of the grace of God is this. that there be no immoral person. The word immoral is someone who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. You can allow, someone could be in danger of falling short of the grace of God and actually defile many if you allow to go on in your body an immoral person. Matter of fact, the Bible says that this is one of the great threats that will happen in the last days before Christ returns. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Look it down at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Isn't that scary to see that? That in the church, he says, will come those who are immoral and those who have a root of bitterness, and will defile many if not checked. And we are to see to it that none of us is in danger of falling short of the grace of God in these areas. Go back to our text. He says, another way that we may fall short of the grace of God is that there be no godless person like Esau. The word godless means someone in which there is nothing sacred or holy in their spirit or their life. They're ungodly. As you examine their life and their whole spirit, there's nothing about them that desires to please God or love God. Someone said, there are numbers who are called Christians and yet are godless. They are absorbed in the present of the possessions and pleasures of the world. To speak of their pursuit of holiness would be a mockery. And just like I would say that the root of bitterness answers back to pursuing peace with all men, I would say that both this immorality and this godliness answer back to verse 14 when he says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see God. So see to it then that none of you are in danger of falling short of the grace of God. Through a root whose fruit is bitter, anything, any spirit, any behavior that is tempting you to turn away from God, immorality, or just plain out ungodliness, no seeking of God. These are all can bring a person short of God's grace. He says, don't be a godless person, that there be no godless person like Esau, which the Bible says sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know that in the Old Testament times, the oldest son had special privileges given to him called his birthright, whereby he would basically inherit his father's possessions. He would carry on his father's name. There were several special blessings that you had within the birthright. But we know the Bible story from the book of Genesis that one day Esau came back from hunting in the field and he was very hungry. And his brother made him a bowl of stew, trying to tempt him to deceive him that he might give up in a moment of weakness, give up all his future inheritance for a meal, but Esau did it. And the scripture says, see to it that there not be a godless person in your church like Esau. In other words, a person who is not spiritually minded, but a person that's taken up with the things that are here and now. Someone said, we look back at chapter 11, you see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sacrificed all for heaven, but Esau lived in the present. For momentary satisfaction, he parted with his blessing, the promise of God, and his inheritance in the future. This is a godless person. And you and I could be apostates. We could trade all that we have, the future reward, for pleasure right now. And he says, see to it that no one be a godless person who thinks like that. That would trade the grace of God for pleasure right now? Someone said apostasy from Christ is the fruit of preferring the gratification of the flesh to the blessing of God and the heavenly inheritance. So Scripture says to us, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no root whose fruit is bitter, no immoral person or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. 4 verse 17 says, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, after he'd already given up, he had already gave it away, and then he desired it, he wanted it now, he was rejected. For he found no place, he found no opportunity, he had no power for repentance, to undo what he had done, though he sought for it with tears. And just like what we have read earlier, and go back there, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then look at chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. See, Christ says in this section now, in this verse, don't be a godless person and like Esau, who afterwards, when he wanted it, he couldn't change it. Scripture says, don't be that kind of a person. Someone commented on this verse and they said, what a contrast here, the afterward of the godless person. For the present with its pleasures, the divine birthright, the promise of God, and the future inheritance is neglected. And when it is too late, when the heart is shriveled up, and the power of the will, the power of faith is lost, the thought of something better is awakened, but it is found to be too late. Many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door. What a solemn thing the Christian life is, the race of life we have to run. With what dangers we are surrounded, our daily needs and our daily food may be our destruction. It was eating that lost Esau his birthright. It was eating that lost Adam and his seed the kingdom of God. It was in refusing to eat when Satan tempted him in the wilderness that Jesus won back heaven for us. In our home, in our body, in our daily need, the temptations to ease and enjoyment, to sloth and standing still are ever around us and in us. Let us take heed. One other commentator said, sinners will have not low thoughts of the divine blessing and the inheritance as they now have someday. The time is coming when they will think no pains too great, no cares, no tears too much to obtain that lost blessing when the day of grace is over. God will not repent of the sentence He has passed upon them for their sin. Christians should never give up their title to avoid suffering, which though this may be persecution as wicked men are concerned, it is only a rod of correction and chastisement in the hand of their Heavenly Father to bring them near to Himself in conformity and communion. He says, listen, don't fall away from Christ because you're going through these tough times. Don't be like Esau. And then in the rest of the chapter, he gives two major reasons why do not come short of the grace of God. And by the way, verses 18 to 29, some people think are the climax of the entire book. Because in verses 18 to 24, he presents again the superiority of Jesus Christ. In verse 25 to 29, do not turn away from Him. The two great themes of the book of Hebrews. But look first in verses 18 to 24, the first reason why we should see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, by the way, I want to say before we do that, in those first verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, when he says to us, see to it that none of you is falling short of the grace of God. There may be times, and I like what someone said, he said, if you feel powerless to speak to others or influence them, they are falling short. They are in danger of the root of bitterness or immorality or being godless. And he says, this one said, and you feel powerless to influence them, then lay yourself out before God and cry for them. Remember, the Bible says in James chapter 5, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It is worth it. And is it possible to turn a brother who is on the path of failing of the grace of God back? Yes, it is. Scripture says, see to it that you do that. Four, verses 18 and 24, the first reason is, you have so much more now than they had before. The Israelites had so much less than you have now. What you have, don't now come short of the grace of God. You see what he says in verse 18? Look at what they had. They had Mount Sinai. See verse 18. For you have not come. Let me tell you where you have not come to, people, now. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. By the way, everything he's saying now describes what happened at Mount Sinai. We're going to look there in a second. You haven't come there. Verse 20 says, for they could not even endure, they could not bear the command that says, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. He says, you are not today at Mount Sinai like they were back then. Matter of fact, look at Exodus 19 so you can see what he means when he gives that kind of description. Go back to Exodus 19 and verse 10, and we'll read to verse 25, this description of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds to the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. I mean, God says, when I come down on this mountain, Mount Sinai, I don't want any living thing to come near it. No one comes near me. If anybody touches it, you kill them, and then no one touches carcass. You stone them, you shoot them through. Verse 13, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Imagine that. You're going to go meet God, and the whole mountain's on smoking, and you hear this loud trumpet, and the whole thing shaking violently, and you've been told if you come near this thing, you're going to die. How good do you feel about appearing before God that day? Not too good. When the sound of the trumpet, verse 19, grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. We'll stop there. That describes what Mount Sinai was to them. Scripture says in verse 18, you have not come to that mountain. That's not the place where you've come. But verse 22 says, this is where you have come. You have come to Mount Zion. To, what is Mount Zion? And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriads of angels. Look how different it is for you guys. Unlike that mountain there where it was all fire and smoke and loud noise and you couldn't come near it, now you guys have been brought directly to heaven, the new Jerusalem, to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem with myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. All the Christian dead who have been exalted to the enjoyment of heaven. By the way, the word firstborn here, interestingly enough, is the same word for the word birthright. In other words, like someone said, these people did not part with their birthright, and they have now retained their privileges. He says, unlike that mountain, you've been brought to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled. They are registered. They are recorded in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, you've been brought directly to Him. But guess what? You don't have to be afraid, because He is surrounded by the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. They've been brought to the goal. That's where you've been brought. One commentator said, the old mount emphasized the inaccessible nature of God, His unapproachable holiness, His awful majesty, and taught men that they could not come near. But this mountain brings men in the very presence of God, and though He is judge of all, He is surrounded with the spirits of perfected men. And verse 24, guess where else? To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Remember in chapter 11, verse 4, He said the blood of Abel still speaks. Abel's faith, though he is dead, still speaks. But Jesus speaks much better than his. Someone said that Abel's blood cried for vengeance, but Christ's blood cries for mercy and forgiveness. You've been brought to a way better place than they have. Don't see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, because you have way more than they had. And then number 2, verses 25 to 29. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, because our God is a consuming fire. Verse 25 says, see to it. And this means beware. It's a different word from the first time we had see to it. Beware that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Who is speaking? Well, what did the Bible say in chapter 1, verse 1? God, who at various times has spoken through the prophets in different ways and different portions, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. Who is speaking? God is speaking. Do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, as we saw in Exodus, much less will we escape who turn away from him who now warns from heaven, not earth. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. God is saying that one day there's going to be one more time on this earth where he shakes the entire earth, and not only that, the entire heavens. And we know this is speaking of the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says that the earth and heavens are going to melt away with fervent heat. And there's going to be a new heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness, where Jesus rules. God says, just like they did not escape when I spoke to them on earth, you will not escape if you refuse me who is speaking from heaven, who is going to shake the earth one more time. Verse 27 says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what is it that cannot be shaken? Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Christ and of his Lord, cannot be shaken. When Christ, when this old earth and old heaven are destroyed, all that will remain are all those who belong to the kingdom of Christ. They can't be shaken. They are unmovable. They are incapable of being overthrown. They are firm and stable, just like the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil for us. It cannot be moved. The kingdom cannot be shaken. Therefore, he says, because we have received this kingdom, instead of coming short of it, instead of leaving it, no, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God. Because of this gratitude, we will offer to God an acceptable service, a life. It's a word that means worship, a life of worship that he says is acceptable. It's lived in a way that pleases him. And what pleases him? He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. This pleases him. Let us now with gratitude offer to God a life that worships him in a way that pleases him, that believes that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And let us live this way with reverence, with respect, and with awe. This means a healthy fear. It's a kind of fear that is not terror, but it's a kind of fear that is very alert for danger. A few times, I won't do this again, I've not done this for a few years, but there's been a couple times when the Harju family has let me, Stephen and John's in-laws, have let me go to their cabin up in Pennsylvania. I've gone there for like 3 or 4 days. And it's a hunting cabin. It's in the middle of the woods. And I remember the first time I went out there, I wanted to explore. It was in the back of the woods, but I had no idea what kind of creatures were crawling around back there, man. Like I could run into a bear, a snake, a fox, who knows what it was, a ravenous... who knows? And there were a couple times I'd go in the backyard, back out there, and I would explore off in the forest there. Believe me, I had 1.5 ears tuned in very closely, and my eyes wide open. And any sound that I heard, man, I'm watching. Okay, that is the kind of spirit, he said. The kind of spirit that is alert for danger. Let me, instead of the other way, let me out a heart of thankfulness, worship God with my life with a spirit that believes that he is and he rewards those who seek him in respect and with a healthy fear of danger. For our God is a consuming fire. Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord will return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God's work can be no clearer to us than it is right now. You have a great high priest. You have a superior sacrifice. You have the new covenant. Your sins are remembered no more. He is your God and you are His people. You know Him. Now, don't throw away your confidence, but draw near and hold fast and consider and have faith. Know that you belong to God. Yes, He may bring you through difficult times to perfect you like He did His Son. But the reward is there. See to it that none of you come short of it. Because you have way more than they ever had before. And our God is a consuming fire. Let us hold fast. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You so much for Your love to us. And You have been such an encouragement to us in the book of Hebrews. You sympathize with us. You understand. And again, I just praise You that You came to this earth knowing, despising the shame, and endured the cross. You have been tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, You are able to come to our aid. And the fact that You are seated right now at the right hand of God tells us that we can endure temptation. You're our great example, and You also stand now to give us grace and mercy. Dear Father, I pray that You will just strengthen the faith of all those that are truly Yours. And I pray for any that may be among us or listening that have not come to You in faith. I pray that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Dear God, You have been more than great to us. Lord, how I pray that You will just fill this body with faith. May we not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. I pray that this will be a congregation, a body of Yours that is unified, God, as You have said. You want us to pursue peace with all men. Lord, we ask and we commit to You that we will be obedient to this. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We know that You're not playing games with us, God. And we pray that this body will never be deceived, Lord, that we would never be play with You and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and that bitterness or immorality or godlessness would be allowed to go on and exist in this church, Your church. Lord, may we love one another truly, fervently. May we encourage one another. And may we have eyes of faith toward the city, dear God, that we may look on 200,000 people, this harvest field that is so ripe for harvest. And that, Lord, with a spirit of faith, we may launch into the city. Lord, may we not be worried about the detractors. Noah had his detractors and others had their detractors. May we not worry about the detractors. May we keep our eyes on You. Lord, just strengthen each one here tonight. I thank You for all whose heart has echoed with Your word as we've gone through Hebrews and is echoed with this whole desire of this church. Lord, I pray You continue to grow us together, our hearts, that we may have a passion and a faith. Lord, I pray that this will be the most peaceful church in this city, the most sanctified one, the most Christ-filled one. We actually, dear God, I pray that for all of Your true churches here, for sure. But we ask that we'll be the most that we can be. Lord, just do Your work of grace in our life. I thank you again for your word, how so clear it is. And now we need to go to you, our high priest, for grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.